the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Luke, chapters 15 and 16.
Christians are not always known for their street smarts and their common sense and their business savvy. Jesus concludes, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Guys, even though we're citizens of heaven, we still have to navigate life on earth. You know, some believers, they're nice people who love God, but they've got zero business sense. They always pay list price. Why? Negotiate is not a sin. A Christian can be hard-nosed and soft-hearted at the same time. We can be true to the values of heaven while still being shrewd in matters on earth. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. There he warns us, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." As I see it, this servant was shrewd in at least five ways. You could jot them down. First, he had an eye on the future. He was looking around the corner. He was thinking ahead. He had a backup plan in case it was needed. He had to use it. Second, he didn't burn his bridges. You know, you can learn a lot about a man by how he handles bridges. Which bridges he builds, which bridges he crosses, and which bridges he burns. This man doesn't burn his bridges. He makes friends that'll help him later. Third, he acts quickly and he seizes an opportunity. Had he waited another few days, perhaps he would have no longer had the authority to negotiate the deal. He seized his opportunity. Fourth, he created a win-win situation. Notice this, he makes the debtors happy, he makes his master happy, and in the end, he becomes happy. And then fifth, he followed his heart, but he used his head. You know, God guides us in two ways, through quiet times and through quick wits. Follow Christ. Just don't leave your common sense behind. Well, verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." In other words, a cagey Christian will use earthly means to accomplish eternal purposes. He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." You know, faithfulness tends to be a character trait, not an isolated incident. You know, if you're faithful in one area, you're probably going to end up being faithful in lots of areas. It's going to show up all over your life. He says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Now, Jesus is saying, if you can't handle money, how can you be trusted with really important matters like eternal life and like the gospel and like spiritual issues? Hey, you can't really teach me how to thrive spiritually if you can't survive physically. Doesn't make sense. A church that mishandles money will probably mismanage ministry. It applies to churches too. The least we can do is handle the business side of things, the physical side of things. If we prove faithful in that area, then chances are we'll be faithful in the really important things, the matters of the kingdom. Well, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And as we've pointed out many times before, here is how we know that God is against bigamy, that God prohibits two wives. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us no man can serve two masters. So, there we have it. No, he tells us what he means. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon, which means money. Can't serve God and money. In reality, Jesus is saying we can't serve God and gold. You know, we all want to please God, and we all need to make money, don't we? But eventually, there's a conflict. There's going to be a rub. What's more important, that promotion or your witness? Your integrity or the job security? Pocketing that bonus or giving that tithe? What's more important to you? At some point, every one of us has to choose if they're going to serve God or if they're going to serve money. Here's the deal. Make money, just don't make more of it than you should. Don't make it a bigger deal than you should. Money's a tool to be used by God's glory, not an idol to be worshipped. Well, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Oh my, they got on his case. One paraphrase reads, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. They just wrote him off. They felt so superior to Jesus. You know, we need to make money. He doesn't understand. We've got bills to pay. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The ancient Jews, like some misguided American Christians today, considered wealth a sign of God's blessing. Jesus said, not so. God is concerned with the contents of your heart, not the contents of your wallet. When God judges us, when he wraps the measure around us, always remember, he doesn't wrap the measuring tape around your wallet. He doesn't wrap it around your credit score. He doesn't wrap it around your net worth. He doesn't wrap it around the car you drive. No, he measures your heart. That's what matters to God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Are you pressing into the kingdom of God? You know, the Greek term here translated pressing, it means to act with force or to move violently. Satan has a hold on us. That's why when God saves us, he rips us out of Satan's clutches. It's an act of violence. Spiritually speaking, salvation is a violent, forceful act. It's like a jailbreak. Nobody just strolls into God's kingdom. Peace with God requires pressing toward him. Think of the launch of a NASA rocket, space shuttle. It takes a violent explosion. It takes this violent upward thrust to break that rocket free from the Earth's atmosphere and the gravitational pull. And likewise, a controlled burn in our hearts is what's required to break free from the gravitational pull of sin. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, the Spirit supplies that sudden upward thrust that breaks the hold of sin and Satan in your life, that launches you into an orbit around God. Well, Jesus says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The letter Yod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the squiggly stroke on the bottom of the smallest letter. So the tittle was the smallest stroke on the smallest letter. Jesus is saying God's word is so infallible, so unfailable, that not even the smallest stroke will fail. That it's reliable. Not just as the rabbi said, not just the sentences are inspired, not just the words are inspired, not just the letters are inspired, but the spaces between the letters are even inspired. I like that. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it's interesting, but it's not surprising, really, when you think about it, that on this occasion, Jesus inserts this teaching on divorce right in the middle of a discussion on money. That's what's not surprising. And why is that? Well, if you've read the statistics, you know one of the most common reasons for couples to get divorced are financial problems. Far and away above sexual dysfunctions or in-law problems or communication issues. Oh no. I mean, far, way above any of those issues. The number one most common reason for divorce is financial problems. In some marriages, it's not until death do us part, it's until debt do us part. Bad decisions, big bills, burdensome loans, impulsive shopping. Like the man who said, my wife she acts like a congressman. She keeps bringing bills to the house. Well, these kinds of problems, they act like a wet blanket. They just kind of get thrown over a marriage and kind of smother out the fires of love. Jesus reminds us that financial struggles don't justify ending a marriage. To divorce a spouse for an unbiblical reason like money and then to remarry another is the equivalent of adultery. The Bible, Malachi chapter 2, tells us that God hates divorce. Couples can overcome financial pressures by setting up a budget and cutting up the credit cards and getting some help. Find some counseling. You can overcome these problems through diligence, not divorce. Now, there was a young pastor. He was serving in his first church, and he was worried about offending the members of the church. And so he closed his sermon with these words. Now, my friends, if you don't believe these truths, there may be grave eschatological consequences. Well, afterwards, an old farmer, he came up to the preacher and he asked him, he said, preacher, by grave eschatological consequences, did you mean hell? The timid preacher sort of stuttered around, yes, I suppose so. The guy replied, if that's what you meant, you better start saying so. Well, Jesus had no problems just saying so. Did you know Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven? He talked about hell. He was never afraid of offending somebody's sensibility. Jesus knew firsthand about hell. That's why it was so burning on his heart, literally. That's why he was so concerned about hell. He knew firsthand the horrors of hell. He created hell, not for mankind. The Bible's clear. He created hell for the devil and his angels. And thus he understood its horrors and its torments. And this is why he was so diligent and passionate about warning us. In 2008, a survey revealed that 74% of Americans believe in heaven, while just 59% of Americans believe in hell. And here's the surprising stat. Or maybe it's not surprising. Of the 59% that believe in hell, less than 5% admit that they really think they're going to go there. Less than 5%. Sadly, I'm afraid the percentage will be much higher. Jesus spoke so much about hell because he doesn't want a single human being to end up there. Luke chapter 16 gives us a glimpse of hell's horrors as a deterrent. You know, some people view this next story as a parable, and yet in all other parables, Jesus never uses a proper name. Here he mentions Lazarus. I believe rather than a parable, this is a real account of two men and their journey into the afterlife. Well, verse 19 begins. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And if poor Lazarus's plight had not been bad enough, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. A rich man lived in opulence and luxury, while the poor man lived right outside his gates, the gates of his own house, in abject poverty. As the prodigal son ate the pea shells thrown to the swine, Lazarus ate out of this rich man's garbage. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. His body, that is. A different plight was reserved for his soul. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now understand, God's plan for man has progressed through the ages. And conditions in the afterlife are no exception. You see, eternity is under construction. In Old Testament times, when people died, they went to a place called Hades. Or in Hebrew, it was the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Hades was a duplex. One side was what's called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort and rest and refreshment and pleasure. Across a wide expanse on the other side, the dark side, this was called the bottomless pit or the abuso. This was a place of torment. The rich man, he ended up in this bottomless pit. And Jesus describes his state as in torments. Notice the plural there. What's mentioned here in this parable, in this story, not a parable, but this actual account, what's mentioned here is scorching heat and relentless thirst and eternal regret. But I want you to know, hell is full of multiple torrents, multiple sorrows and tortures. Hell has worms. It's the place where the worm dies not, Jesus says. Hell is perpetually boring. Hell is smothering darkness. It's like outer darkness. Here, a bottomless pit. Think about that for a minute. A bottomless pit has no bottom. That means there's nothing solid in hell. Imagine living forever. Nothing solid around you. Nothing to lean on. Nothing to hold on to. Nothing to stand on. Hell is just drifting aimlessly. Never in control. Hell is dangling forever. Think about that. That's hell. Dangling forever. Worst of all, hell is a land of unfulfilled dreams. You're tortured by the what ifs. Well, Jesus describes the rich man as being conscious of his own existence. We're told he lifted up his eyes. He could see. He was aware of what was happening. Not just on earth, mind you. But he was aware of what was happening in Abraham's bosom. He saw Abraham afar off in Lazarus. Now, notice the irony here. The former beggar is now being comforted, while the former rich man is broiling like a piece of meat on a grill. That's when the rich man speaks out. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now here's a revealing insight. The rich man never asks to leave hell. Never does. He never argues that he's gotten what he doesn't deserve. He understands any relief at all here would be an act of mercy. Sadly, he realizes his need for mercy, though, a little too late. In verse 25, Abraham replies, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" Boy, the tables will get turned in the afterlife, won't they? All of a sudden, the rich man is the beggar, and Lazarus is the rich man. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Notice the sobering word here. Fixed. When a person dies, he doesn't end up a bodiless spirit with wanderlust. I mean, Uncle Joe doesn't get a weekend pass so that he can come back to Earth and drop in on Junior's little league baseball game. Oh, I'm glad Uncle Joe saw him hit those three home runs. No, he didn't. Uncle Joe's in heaven or he's in hell. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus told this story, and you can be sure the same rich man is still in the same torments, while the same Lazarus is still being comforted with the same comfort. And the same will be true a billion trillion years from now. You see, this is the grave consequence of death. When you pass from this life to the next, you forfeit any possibility of change. Your status suddenly becomes fixed forever. Don't overlook that word. There was a great gulf fixed. Lazarus isn't even allowed to pay a visit to warn his family, notice. Then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham knew faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People get saved by hearing God's word and allowing the seed to find fertile soil, the soil of repentance, and believing in that word and trusting in that word and receiving God's word into their life. That's how people are saved, not by seeing miracles. The people who saw Jesus break the five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000, they forsook him the next day. Miracles don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He says, they got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that was proven just a few days later. For another man named Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, did rise from the dead. But how did they treat that Lazarus? John 12, verse 10 says that the Jews plotted to kill him because he was turning folks away from the Jews to Jesus. I'm telling you, if people have a hard heart, they can witness 1,000 miracles and they can still harden their heart to the truth. Again, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not miracles, but it's God's word that provokes saving faith. Now, as I said earlier, the afterlife is a work in progress. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. He was speaking of heaven. Abraham's bosom was the holding tank until sin was fully atoned for. After Jesus paid the price once and for all on the cross to forgive our sin, that's when Ephesians 4 tells us that he descended into Hades. And he rounded up all of those who had believed in the promise of salvation. Jesus cleared out Abraham's bosom, and he took the believers that had been waiting there in faith on into heaven. He brought them into the throne room of God and into the presence of God. Thus today, when a person dies, their body returns to the dust, but Jesus immediately judges their spirit. Believers now go straight into heaven. No longer do they go to Hades, to this holding tank. Jesus has now paved the way. Today, when you die, if you trust in Christ, you go straight into the presence of God. Unbelievers, though, continue to suffer these same torments in Hades. Eventually, Hades gets cast into the lake of fire, and that becomes its end. But for now, believers go straight into the presence of God. Unbelievers go to this same place and join the rich man and experience these torments. I trust that you're headed to heaven.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of Luke. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting the website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.